As I kind of introduced earlier, my sermon is entitled Unashamed. We find out that so many more Christians want to keep quiet because they're afraid of what the culture is going to say about them, what their friends are going to say. If you're in school, a school kid, what your classmates are going to think about you. So I'd like to shed some light on that issue, and I'd also like to talk to you about how you can deal with it. Years ago, a writer named Salman Rushdie, how many of you remember that name, Salman Rushdie? He wrote a book entitled The Satanic Verses, and it was a book critical of the Quran and Islam, and he made an appearance one evening on the then PBS program started by a guy named Charlie Rose, who's on television anymore. And Rushdie admitted on the air that he had become an atheist. And then he made this proclamation. And the proclamation was, people who believe in God are idiots. Believing that he is a wordsmith, Rushdie would not just bandy words without a full understanding of their meaning. So I looked up the exact definition of the word idiot. And it goes like this. An idiot is a mentally deficient person, having intelligence in the lowest measurable range, imbecile, blockhead. So much for political correctness, right? And hate speech, which apparently don't apply to secular or atheist slurs against Christians. It doesn't end there. When a political figure recently announced his belief in creation, the famed evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins labeled him an uneducated ignoramus. In the midst of a former New York Congressman Anthony Weiner scandal involving lewd and obscene contacts with a number of young women, then NBC commentator Chris Matthews on his cable show Hardball said this, "The people who have a problem with Anthony Weiner's sexting are backward-thinking rural Christians." So, you're an idiot if you believe in God. You're an uneducated ignoramus, you believe in creation. You're a backward-thinking rural Christian if you find obscenity, infidelity, abuse of power morally objectionable. I think we're in good standing if we are in those camps. Amen? King Solomon wrote around 935 BC in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "There is no new thing under the sun." There's nothing new about this kind of soft persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, the disciples were called uneducated drunks as they preached on the streets of Jerusalem, Peter in particular. And in the Gospels, Jesus' critics branded him a drunk, a glutton, and a devil. In his earlier sermons, Jesus said this kind of stuff will happen to his followers. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." They're lying about you for my sake. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So, you can get ruffled up about it, but it's happened before. Jesus says that these pot shots at the believer can be worn as a badge of honor. Some critics hate Christians, primarily because they hate the Savior. So how do we respond to these reprehensible accusations that condemn our biblical faith as dumb, anti-intellectual, anti-science, a religion that has made its adherents stupid? For me, the answer is we do respond to them. But we respond to them and those attacks in such a way that it brings glory and honor to Jesus. We don't resort to name-calling and demonizing our antagonists. In other words, we're going to do this thing different. We're not going to resort to the same dirty stuff they do. We're going to live to a higher standard. We're not going to tell people what's ever on our mind and blow them out of the water. Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." So let's examine a model that gives us one way to speak to the critics of our time. And I'll take you kicking and screaming back to the New Testament and back to the Apostle Paul. The date is 49 AD. Paul is in his second missionary trip. He's in Athens. That's Greece, you know. He's preaching and proclaiming in the Jewish synagogue. The Holy Spirit has now opened his eyes to the fact that the city is filled with idols. This is the capital of idol worship at the time. In fact, no city in the then known world had more idols to more gods than Athens. Yet no city was more intellectually enlightened than Athens. Can you imagine that? Seems like an oxymoron. That shouldn't go together, but it does. The Holy Spirit now stirs in Paul's mind to begin a dialogue with some of the city's great intellects and their gods. You see, we can't be afraid to sit down and speak to people about Jesus. We can't be ashamed of our faith. We've got to be able to stand for what it is we believe and why we believe it and be able to articulate it. Nobody's asking you to become a PhD in Bible. Nobody's asking you to go to Bible school. Although this place on a Sunday and on a Wednesday and every chance we get is the School of Continuing Christian Studies. It's my prayer that when you walk away from this morning, you will have learned and you will have gotten something you didn't have before you came through the doors so that you can speak to people. Paul's first encounter is with two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureans believe that God exists, but he has no connection to people. And the main purpose of life was to pursue pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. You may have heard that expression. They lived by that. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you may die. The Stoics believe life's goal was to rise above our emotions and never respond to pain or pleasure. There are groups who have studied the Stoics and followed in their footsteps. There's one group that believes basically pain is an illusion, that life is an illusion, that death is an illusion. You may have heard of them called the Christian Scientists. The first reaction of these groups to Paul's preaching was pretty negative. They called him a babbler. I mean, I don't know what the counterpoint of that is today, but full of baloney, I guess, would be today. So let's pick up the account in Acts chapter 17 in your Bible up here on PowerPoint. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 29, and listen to what Paul's going through. Let's stand together. Acts 17, beginning at verse 22, I'll read. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation," where they're going to live, what continent, verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may find him after and feel after him, and find him through, though it be not far from every one of us." You can find him if you're looking for him. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." You may be seated. God is as real as you are. You can sit, Estelle. I know, she's easy. He's as real as you are. He created you. God made us in his image. You have qualities about you that are God-like. You're not God, but you have some qualities. You can love, you can care, you can be self-sacrificing. Paul's not tiptoeing his way through this lecture. In verse 22, he says, "You're too superstitious," which literally meant you're addicted to religion. You've got a God for every occasion, and for every circumstance, and all of these gods basically are the gods you've created with your own mind and your own hands. God created you. You don't create God, despite what some scholars say. In verse 23, Paul says, among all your idols and places of worship, I saw an altar to the unknown God. May I introduce him to you? This is us, folks. There are people who you know that are worshiping an unknown God. I'll get to that in a minute. This God, Paul says, is the true God. He's the creator. He controls all things. He's the judge of all humanity. He's the savior of all who will claim him as their God. Paul closed his sermon by telling his audience about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his mission. That's your mission and my mission. How did the hearers respond? Well, let me tell you, pretty much the way the hearers that you share with will respond. Verse 32 to 34, which we didn't read, it said, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear again this matter. Paul departed from them. Verse 34, howbeit certain men listened to him and believed. So some mocked and rejected, some put it off, and some received him. And when you go and speak to people in your sphere of influence, that's exactly the responses you're going to expect. One of those. People love to put things off. We love to kick the can down the road. Well, I'm too busy right now. Maybe next month, maybe next year. Yeah, hazarai. But Paul's responsibility was to tell, and he had a great story to tell, and you do too. Paul is not responsible to save anybody. You can't save anybody. I could stand up here the rest of my life, hour after hour, I can't save anybody, and I don't intend to try. And I don't want to make pretenses that I can. All I can do, the best I can do, is show and tell. Amen? That's the best you can do, is show and tell. Give them a reason to believe you by virtue of the fact that they see these truths lived out in you. So what's changed in 2,000 years? The Athenians had their multiple gods. America has hers. Money, science, the environment, education, politics, sports, the beautiful people in Hollywood. And meanwhile, on the outskirts of our senses stands the unknown God. Yes, he encompasses all the workings of the physical universe, but he's more than master of matter, energy, space, and time. He's the author of all the non-material things that make life worth living. Love, friendship, beauty, truth, faith, justice, hope. The atheist, skeptic, and cynic say that they only believe in what they can see, taste, smell, touch, or hear. But the greatest of all human qualities, faith, hope, and love, fall outside those physical boundaries. You won't find them as you dig rocks up. They're born of the soul. Unlike the aggressive and mean-spirited antagonists of our faith, we seek answers to life's great questions in the natural and in the supernatural realms. For us, there's more to life than just solid objects, which are not solid. Unlike those who reject Jesus Christ, our faith in him turns death to life, fear to courage, night to morning, sorrow to joy. Faith is not belief without proof. It's trust without reservation. Let me repeat that. Faith is not belief without proof. It is trust without reservation. Do you believe? So many stories replete with that. People saying they believe something and they're not acting on it. It's like the story of the county that had a terrible drought, and the pastor got the inspiration one morning to encourage the congregation, look, instead of coming in the meeting house next Sunday, we're going to go meet up on top of the highest hill in town, and we're going to pray for rain. And so the congregants all went up there on their way. They were going to go to church. Now they're going to the top of the hill. And everybody was there from the congregation, believing that they're going to be able to pray for rain. And guess what? Only one person brought an umbrella. Put your faith into action more than words. you pray for rain, you better bring something for a deluge. You have nothing to be intimidated or embarrassed about regarding your biblical faith in Christ. When people poo-poo your relationship to Christ, you don't have to be a preacher or a theologian or a scientist to respond to them. You have the greatest proof text that Jesus lives, and that proof is in the mirror, yourself. When you look at yourself in the mirror, you see God's handiwork in creation. What you're seeing, sometimes you wake up and say, that's unbelievable, and you may be right. Because what you're looking at is such a complex piece of machinery that the more science digs, the deeper they go, the more they begin to realize this just didn't happen by accident. This was not a matter of time. This is a matter of something intelligent. There is intelligence behind it. Each cell carries information. The brain is receiving information from each cell in your body constantly. And information has to have a source, and that source is always human. It takes intelligence, and God is intelligence personified. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You need to become, in what Paul would say, brothers and sisters, I would have that you are not ignorant. Ignorance does not mean stupid, it means uninformed. You need to be informed. And that's through your study of God's word, your study on a Sunday morning, your study on a Wednesday night. When we did the book of Genesis, we're halfway through. And in the early stages, when we talked about creation, all I kept doing as we went verse by verse was give you evidence. Evidence from science. Quote the science. Quote the secular scientists. Quote the Christian scientists. Quote the new theories that are coming up. Quote the debunking of Darwinian evolution. Give you information, give you material to work with, gave you notes that said those things. This is a lifelong experience that you have. You are lifelong learners in the School of Continuing Studies of Scripture. And if you think it's just something you can do for a half hour on Sunday, you're sadly mistaken. Paul writes in Romans 1:16 what we repeated earlier. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. Would you read that with me? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Are you ashamed? Years ago, I saw a headline on the New York, I used to get the New York Times when it weighed 50 pounds on a Sunday. When I was living in New York, Gene and I would get it every Sunday. And I saw something which startled me on the front cover of the magazine. And they featured an astrophysicist named Robert Jastrow. And I couldn't believe what this was a secular scientist. And I want to read you what he said. This was going back a number of years, but this is what he said, coming from his book, God and the Astronomers. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over that final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who had been sitting there for centuries. It's here. It's all here. You got it in the book. But if you're ignorant of what's in the book, you have no answers to give anybody. And this is our responsibility. And this is why I say you should be informed and you should be unashamed. Amen. Would you just say with me, I'm not ashamed. Don't be fearful. Don't be ashamed. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Help us to really mean that, Lord, because we don't want to pray for rain and go to the mountaintop with no umbrella. We don't want to face our friends and have nothing to say. Help us truly to be learners and students. And remember, it'll take decades and decades of learning, and truth be known, we'll never get to the bottom of the book. We'll never get to the end. We'll never get to as far as we possibly can, and there's no more to know. You've called this book the unsearchable riches of God. And therefore, that means we can dig a lifetime and come up with new nuggets of gold every time. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to be ashamed or afraid or crawl into a corner. We can stand firm for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.